Every fortnight, we get an email from the Barnabas Fund to keep us up to date with how we can pray for Christians around the world. Ben was using some of that information in our prayer time earlier on. And some of those stories that we hear in that email and that Ben was mentioning are truly frightening and remind us of how fortunate we are in this country by comparison with the freedom that we have to worship God. But reading that email often raises the question with me, how do they keep going? How do they keep trusting? What must it be like to live in a world where you face danger every day just for confessing the name of Jesus? How do you cope with that ongoing concern for yourself and for your family and for your loved ones? It's a relentless situation for some of our brothers and sisters in countries across the world. I wonder, do they ever wonder if God is really on their side when everything would seem to point the other way? Is he really for them? We just finished studying the book of 1 Peter in our home groups, a book dominated by the reality of persecution and suffering for being a Christian. And Peter doesn't shy away from it at all. It punctuates throughout the book. But I do wonder if ever his readers read that letter and thought, with the might of the Roman Empire against us, where is God? Is he really for us? And it seems trivial by comparison, but I wonder if we sometimes ask the same question of ourselves here in the West, perhaps more quietly, given the situation that we know brothers and sisters are facing elsewhere in the world, but the question is there nonetheless. In a culture which increasingly labels Christians as either stupid and naive or bigoted or both, a culture that increasingly delights to mock Christianity as ridiculous or characterizes it as mean and spiteful, as homophobic, as narrow-minded, a culture that seems to stand firmly against the idea of trusting Jesus and of making him known in the public arena, a culture that considers those who have a Christian faith as either irrelevant or basically worthy of contempt. In that reality, when we frequently feel small and under pressure and afraid to lift our heads above the parapet, is God really for us? Well, as we come to the end of our short series in the book of Joel, we're going to be addressing that precise question. The people of Israel frequently found themselves attacked and pressured from all sides. Their history is one of conflict with the nations around, some of it coming as a result of God's judgment on them, most notably in the exile, but much of it simply because of an enmity towards them as a nation, as God's people. And in Joel chapter 3, God addresses his response to that opposition and violence that Israel has been on the receiving end of. And he makes it clear in this chapter, he is very much on their side. God is for his people. You were right to answer yes at the beginning of the service. So let's hear God's word together in Joel chapter 3, page 914 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Joel chapter 3, God's words. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Then all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O lords. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Well, you remember how this book has developed. It's only been 2 weeks. It began with a threat of judgment against the people of Israel, in the form of a plague of locusts, if we think back a couple of weeks. Judgment brought about because of their rejection of God. And then we saw, if you remember, in chapter 2, God's appeal to his people to come back to him. The threat of judgment was a warning, a shout of alarm, to bring them to their senses and have them return to the God who is the God of all compassion and grace and mercy, in verse 12 of chapter 2. And last week we saw Joel looking beyond that return in repentance to an even greater blessing that lay in the future, when the Lord would pour out his Spirit, verse 28, himself on all people, so that everyone, young and old, male and female, would know and be known by God. And as they called on him, verse 32, he would save them. And we saw how Peter identified that coming of the Spirit at Pentecost as the fulfillment of this promise of God to Joel. So that now we who stand this side of Pentecost have received this greatest of blessing. Because we stand this side of the turning point of history, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now here in chapter 3, Joel returns to the theme of judgment. But not this time as a warning to his people, but as a statement to the nations at the end of time, of his intention at the end of time to stand for his people and to put things to right, to exercise judgment on the nations who have turned against his people and therefore who have turned against him. In those days, and at that time, verse 1, he's looking forward again. Not this time to the time of the coming of the Spirit, but further on into the future. To the end of time when God returns to wrap up history. Is God really for his people? Oh yes, he is. And he wants to show that by giving his people a bigger perspective. Looking beyond the here and now to what is still to come. What is still to come in the future. So in this passage, we see God's identification and his vindication and a cause for celebration. As the Lord paints a picture of what is to come, we have identification as the living God aligns himself with his people. We have vindication as the living God acts in judgment on those who have opposed his people, who have abused them and opposed him. And we have celebration as the living God promises great blessing that is still to come for his people. So that's where we're going this morning. Identification, vindication, and celebration. So let's begin then with identification. Well, this passage begins by creating the image of a law court with the nations summoned to trial. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial. The Jehoshaphat means God judges. So this is the valley where God judges. This is his courtroom where this is going to take place. But God does not take on the role of a distant judge, unconcerned with the fate of either party. No, God is quite clear where he stands on this subject. The nations are brought to trial, not for some generic sin, not even as we might expect for their treatment of the Lord himself, but verse 2, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations. You see, the Lord has a stake in all this, a personal stake, because these people are his. Then in verse 4, he makes that identification even clearer as he questions the nations of Tyre and Sidon and the regions of Philistia. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon? Do you remember the Damascus Road and Saul's experience as Jesus met with him on that road, the great persecutor of the church? What did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God identifies with his people. He does not stand far off and distant when they face suffering as his people. No, they are his people. And he identifies himself with them. He takes it personally. The imagery then shifts, if you look down at verse 9, to one of battle and war rather than a law court, although the echoes of the law court remain in verse 12. And it is the Lord going into battle, verse 11, against the nations in judgment on them. In contrast, in verse 16, to his stance towards his people. So he thunders against the nations, verse 16, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. See, God's great promise to Israel, of course, was that they would be his people and that he would be their God. That's his promise that runs through the whole Old Testament. The living God, the creator of the universe, ties himself to those who will call on him. He commits himself to them. It's not a matter of these people doing the right thing to keep him favorable, lest he switch his allegiance and go for someone else. No, he has declared himself to be for his people. He's identified himself with them. And so it is in that declaration, that identification, that his people's confidence is to lie. So life may not be easy for you and I as Christians. It may be nothing like what it is for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but it still may not be easy for us. Facing scorn and ridicule and unjust accusations and labels of bigotry or arrogance that may come your way. But know this, the Lord God of the universe has identified himself with you as his people. He has pledged himself to you. He is for you. Secondly, after identification, we have God's vindication of his people. So verses 12 to 16. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. Put very simply, God will judge the wickedness of the nations. And in doing so, he will vindicate, he will prove right those people who have trusted him. See, Israel was frequently battered throughout her history. Again and again, nations came against her, questioning her confidence in this God they professed to worship. But here, the Lord promises that she will be shown to be right to have trusted him, to have acknowledged him as God. Verses 6 to 8. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads, what you have done. The evil that has been wreaked on the people of Israel will be revisited on those who have opposed her. And in this vindication of God's people, we begin to get a glimpse of the sin that God hates. So in verses 2 and 3, we see the lack of concern for human life which God opposes. The scattering of people among the nations and the treatment of people as mere property. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. God hates the cheapening of human life, where human life is reduced to a mere commodity, not valued by those who are in power. So God's judgment against the nations is not merely for opposing his people for Israel, but for how they have done so, for how they have treated human life and human people. Trading a boy for an hour with a prostitute, trading a girl for a drink at a bar, where human life is cheapened and devalued. I wonder, just as an aside, if there's a word of warning to us here today, that it matters how we treat people as those who have power. You see, God's complaint here against the nations, I don't think requires a huge amount of a leap of logic to be turned against issues like sex trafficking today and the cheapening of human life. But I wonder also if there's an application to us in the powerful West as consumers of cheap goods, which may well be the result of labor which is forced or abused or underpaid in developing countries. It matters how you treat people. See, the Lord's complaint here may be focused on the treatment of his people, but I suspect that his anger at the mistreatment and misuse and cheapening by the nations would not be so different to the way that some people are abused today. And in verses 4 and 5, we have the nations of Tyre and Sidon, and then the regions of Philistia are singled out, which would indicate that what Joel has in mind here when he talks about a restoration and opposition to Israel is more than just the idea of the exile, because neither of those nations were involved in the exile of Israel. So why pick these two? Well, probably because of what they came to represent, to show what the Lord hates and what he will turn his judgment on. So the regions of Philistia, the Philistines, were a byword at the time for violence. Zechariah 9, verses 6 and 7. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Philistia was a byword for violence at the time. And Tyre and Sidon were both shipping ports, centres of trade, and therefore very rich, resulting in arrogance and pride. So Ezekiel in chapter 28 and verses 1 to 5 says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, I am a god, I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud." And in verse 16, "Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching." God will vindicate his people by bringing judgment on their enemies. And we see there in this judgment those sins that God particularly hates above all else: the cheapening of human life, mindless violence and aggression, and the pride and arrogance that is brought about by wealth and pride. So the Lord makes it clear: there are consequences for these actions and attitudes. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. And you see, this is good news, because it means there is no getting away with it. It means there is no getting away with it. It means the sex traffickers of today will face their due. And the violent men and women will face the consequences of their violence. And the arrogant and the proud will be brought low. God's people will be vindicated. And the wicked will face the living God on the day of the Lord. But you see, the thing is, at that point, I begin to get a little bit nervous. Because although I may not have been involved in sex trafficking, neither have I treated others, especially those weaker than me, be that economically or physically or socially or intellectually, never. I have not always treated them with love and care. And neither am I free from accusations of violence, be that physical or verbal, to say nothing of what I've thought. And arrogance and pride? Well, where will I stand in the valley of decision? Hold that thought for a minute. Let's retrace our steps for a moment. Remember what's happened in the book of Joel so far. Remember that God speaks these words of promised vindication to his people, to those he has identified himself with. And the initiative for that identification has come from him. They will be my people and I will be their God is a statement from the Almighty. It is not an offer. God has declared them to be his people. And rewind a little bit further and refresh your memory on the start of Joel. The threat of a plague of locusts on these people because of their rebellion. They are anything but innocent. But God has called them to himself in repentance, not because they are good, but because, chapter 2 and verse 13, because he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And remember those verses immediately preceding chapter 3? Who are God's people? Verse 32. Those who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Not those who are good and have nothing to worry about. Not those who aren't too bad and can pull themselves up out of the mire. Those who know they need a Savior and who call on the name of the Lord. And Peter quoted these verses at Pentecost because he saw that the turning point in history had come with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here was how God would save sinful people who call on his name. Here's how it works. Not by ignoring their sin and brushing it under the carpet, but by giving a substitute who would take their sin on himself and be punished for it so that they might go free. Those who call on his name might be forgiven. See, the regions of Philistia represent the arrogance and pride that present themselves in violence and aggression. Tyre and Sidon represent the arrogance and pride that present themselves out of wealth and self-confidence. Those who call on the name of the Lord recognize their need for a Savior. And God loves those who know they need a Savior. God loves those who know they need a Savior, and he will identify himself with them, and he will be their God. And one day he will vindicate them before the nations, as he judges the pride and arrogance and the sheer godlessness of those who deny him and their need for him. And so he can promise those who know they need a Savior a cause for celebration. Verses 17 to 21. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem throughout all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. See, Zion, God's holy hill, God's country, will be a wonderful place to live. A land of great blessing and plenty to be enjoyed and delighted in. It will be beautiful. It will be perfect because God will have acted in judgment to end evil. Verse 19. And more than that, because God himself will be there. Verse 17 and verse 20, end of verse 21. I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. The Lord dwells in Zion. That will be paradise. And that is what God's people can look forward to. That is what you and I can look forward to as we trust in Jesus. An end to evil. An end to suffering. An end to sin. And the presence of the source of all goodness, God himself. Is God for us? Oh, yes, he is. He has identified himself with his people. In the here and now, and he will demonstrate that in the age to come. If you call on the name of the Lord, he is your God, and you are his child, and we are his people. And he will one day he will vindicate that trust in him when he comes to judge the world and to end all wickedness. And that gives us a cause for celebration. A great future to look forward to when we will be with him. So how do we keep going in the here and now? Well, we remember that he has identified himself with us as his people. We remember that one day he will vindicate us, that it is worth trusting in him now, that we are right to trust in him now because he is God. And we remember a great cause for celebration because we look forward with confidence to a sure and certain hope that lies ahead. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have chosen to identify yourself with us. Lord, we know there is nothing within us that makes us attractive that you should choose us, and yet you have chosen us because you have chosen us, because you have loved us. And we are grateful that that is all your initiative. And so we pray, Lord, that in the here and now, where sometimes life is difficult for us and immeasurably more difficult for brothers and sisters across this world, Lord, please help us to consider it a great blessing, a great honor to suffer for the name of Christ. To know the blessing that comes with being identified with you, because you have identified yourself with us. And Lord, we thank you too that one day you will come to judge all wickedness. We thank you that you are good and righteous and holy. And we praise you too that you are full of grace and compassion and mercy, and that you have acted in history to give us a way to know you, to come back into right relationship with you, so that you punish sin and yet you let us go free. Lord God, we are stunned, we are amazed that you should give your only Son that we might know you, that we might have life. Thank you. And we praise you too for that great reason for celebration that we have, that one day you will put all things to right and one day we will be where you are and we will see you face to face. Please help us to live in the light of all these things, in the light of your identification with us, in the light of your one day vindication of us, and in the light of the glorious celebration still to come. Help us as your people to live as your people, that you might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.